And there is a struggle as old as Eden. When Eve sinned and Adam followed her, there was a serpent in the garden. The serpent was cursed. Adam and Eve were cursed. And they're initiated a tremendous struggle that has been written into every dusty, bloodied, and tortured corner of history. The struggle will not reach its pinnacle until a seven-year period, yet future, known as the Tribulation. And today, as we turn to Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, we're looking at the peak of the Tribulation period as we study the Apocalypsis, or the revealing of John. Look at verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So we have a picture of galactic chaos occurring here, fighting with weapons and powers that we frankly don't understand. How does an angel wage war? I have no idea. There's a lot of conjecture. I heard one person say once that it's a battle of truth claims, that the angels profess the truth, that Satan professes lies. I don't think that even begins to get to it. I think we just can't understand it. Notice in here that heaven is the epicenter of the fray. Also notice that God hasn't lifted a finger yet. God the Father doesn't raise a finger in this passage. We have the legions of heaven, Michael and his angels, fighting against the legions of the devil, of Satan. It's created creature versus created creature. If God weighed into this fray, it would be definitively and ultimately settled. And also, if God weighed into this fray, then it would be giving a great compliment to a creature. So God doesn't lift a finger. It's a battle between created beings. And we see in this carnage the angel Michael, who apparently has commanding duties in this battle. Michael is one of the chief princes who fought alongside the heavenly messenger that was dispatched to Daniel back in Daniel chapter 10. Recall that passage, that there was a great battle and Michael was there, and Michael was fighting against the demonic forces. It actually names them the demonic forces of Persia and Greece. There's apparently some kind of principalities and powers based on geographic regions. It's needless to go into further conjecture there, but it does exist. Back in Daniel 10, Daniel is told that Michael is the representative angel of the Jewish people. He's called the Prince of Israel. And I don't feign to have prophetic understanding into how this works, but Michael is the angel in Scripture that contends for the nation of Israel. We see him over and over again in that capacity. Jude 1:9 tells us that Michael is an archangel. In other words, arch or archos is where we get the word ruling. Is where we get ruling. So he's a ruling angel. He has authority, and he does have subordinates in the angelic realms. Daniel 12 actually prophesies about what we're seeing revealed here in Revelation 12. It says this in Daniel 12, chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Daniel. So your people is the descendants of Abraham. It's the Israelite nation. It's Hebrew people. And it says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as has never been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And so he's saying, your people are going to be delivered, but there's going to be a time of unimaginable sorrow, unimaginable stress in the world. And this is the time in which we see a Michael arise to his greatest day, quite frankly, that we see within the annals of Scripture. So Michael here has protective duties for the people of Israel, or Daniel's people, as it says in Daniel chapter 12. He will rise up during the tribulation period, during a time of trouble that will surpass any time of trouble ever experienced, and Michael will prevail. As we have noted, Revelation chapter 12 is all about Israel. It's all about Israel. Chapter 12 is a very definitive passage. It's very important for understanding of prophecy in the grand scheme of things. Israel is the woman that brings forth Messiah. And it's basically, the emphasis here is God is not done with his wife. Israel is pictured as the wife of God throughout the Old Testament. He is faithful and true to her and will nourish and provide for her in the future. And part of his providing for her is giving the angel Michael, to defend her, to defend her cause. So when we see Michael fighting in Revelation 12, we should remember Daniel chapter 10 and Daniel 12 that tells us that Michael is going to have his big day in the time of trouble. And his task is to defend Israel, the children of Abraham. On the opposite side of this equation and this galactic chaos that we see ensuing in Revelation chapter 12, we see the devil, the great dragon, and his angels. The dragon's angels is a reference to the third of the stars of heaven, which were thrown down to the earth by the tail of the dragon back in Revelation 12:4. We can very confidently contend that these are demonic beings that were swept down in the deceit and rebellion of Satan in the past. It's often disconcerting for folks at this moment to learn that Satan has been spending a lot of time in heaven over the last few thousand years. Do you realize that? Satan has been a pretty regular purveyor of heaven up there in the throne room of God. We see this specifically outlined in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. It shows that Satan has access to both heaven and the earth. He shows up in the throne room to cast accusations against Job, and we all know the outcome of that story. So what has Satan been doing in heaven all of this time? Well, he has only one goal of hanging around, and that goal is revealed by the names that God has given him in Revelation chapter 12. Let's look at the first name. First, he is the ancient serpent. He is the Ophis Archaios. I'm going to pronounce that horribly this morning. I'm having no good deal with that. We have no doubt that this is a reference to his role as the serpent in the Garden of Eden. God curses the serpent back in Genesis 3 and states that he'll put enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman. In other words, God has sovereignly decreed that the serpent and the seed of Eve would do battle. So when we get to Revelation 12, we see an age-old picture of the seed of woman being hated and stalked by the serpent. This is an old grudge match. It was a grudge match established back in Genesis 3. Secondly, he is called the devil. Does anybody know what the word devil means and where it comes from? This is the interactive portion of our study this morning. Tori wants to give a try. Tori, have at it. A bad being. Yeah. To give it a little further insight, the word devil is a compound word. It's two words shoved together in Greek. It's diabolos. Okay? Dia means against. Balos means to throw. It means to throw something against something. I kind of get a picture of somebody throwing pancakes up to the ceiling and it's sticking to the ceiling or something. It basically means you're casting something against something else, trying to see if it'll stick. So the devil is casting something against somebody. In Job chapter 1, we have God the Father who sees Satan in the throne room and he says, "Have you considered my servant Job? How faithful he is to me." And the devil, what does the devil immediately begin to say? "You've prospered everything he's ever done. You've had your hand in all of his business affairs. You've protected him. You've sheltered him. But you touch him. Touch him, God. Touch him to destroy him and he'll curse you to your face." What is Satan doing there? He's hurling accusations against Job. He's living up to his name. He is the Diabolos. He is the accusation hurler. He's trying to see if he can get something to stick. And that is part of his major role in the throne room of God. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the one there constantly casting accusations against us, hoping beyond hope that God will forsake us and doom us all to destruction. That's a frightening picture. Finally, Satan is called here the deceiver of the whole world. And this is Satan's ultimate agenda. His first deception against mankind was to entice Eve into taking the fruit, and he will someday have as his mouthpiece the false prophet to deceive the world. Today, he deceives us into abandoning godly conduct, wasting the church's times on things other than Christ's true passions, and through luring us into sin. He's active and alive today as the deceiver. He's among us. He's working among us. Satan is already good at deception, but someday during the 7-year tribulation period, God will enhance Satan's persuasiveness. I'll just read you a little section here from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." Verse 11 is key. "Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false." In other words, God is actually at some point in this 7 years of tribulation, going to enhance Satan's effectiveness. He's already the master deceiver, the deceiver of the whole world. And God is going to make it even more strong. And it says in verse 12 why he's doing that. In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's so that God can even more so rightly judge those who have abandoned him. And that's the reason why he's going to strengthen Satan's hands in the coming day. Satan is out to deceive the hearts of the saved and the unsaved world. He is horrifically active in casting deception to divide and malign the body of Christ. And there's coming a day for Satan when his rebellion will finally be purged from heaven. The accuser is going to be booted out of heaven. And there will come a day when Michael himself will do this, and the slander and the accusation hurling and the deception will cease. It'll cease. And this is a big moment. In harmony with Daniel's prophecy concerning Michael, we have seen Michael rise up to defend Israel. He is victorious. Satan is hurled to the earth. In response to this universe-shaking moment, there's a call to worship that's given in the very next verses. Read verse 10 with me. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." As we look here, the kingdom has come. The prayer that we've uttered for ages, it seems, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, will never be so meaningful as it is prayed during this time. May Satan be excommunicated. May he be cast out of earth like he has already been cast out of heaven. And why has the kingdom come? The passage explains it. Because there has been a massive change to the state of affairs in the universe. The accuser of the brother has been, brethren has been thrown down. He has stood in the throne room for millennia, but now he has been banished never to return again. And there can be no doubt that God is drawing all things to a close. The kingdom is coming. The book of Job is very much a picture of what Satan has been doing to all of us these years. God states to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Crystal? Have you considered my servant John? Have you considered my servant Jason? Have you considered my servant Angel?" And Satan's response back to them is the same as it was back then when he was talking about Job. "You've protected them. You've kept them in the center of your hand. You've done good things for them. You've blessed them, but strike them. Strike them, God. See what will happen. See what will happen." We've been dealing with this accuser in the throne room for so long. Can you understand why there would be praise in the heavens because of him being cast down? Can you understand that when he's gone, this burr under the saddle is gone forever? The constant irritation of Satan jabbing at God, accusing you, taking you to task for your sins, your unrighteousness, your foolishness, and your selfishness, he's been cast down. And the heavens explode in praise. There's a call to prayer. There's a call to worship that happens in this verse. How do we conquer such a great accuser? Verse 11 has the key. And it says, "And you have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. For you love not your lives even unto death." Just like Job demonstrated that God was his greatest treasure, we show that God has victory when Satan is not able to tear us away from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. When we show that Jesus is valuable, even when I'm in pain and suffering, even when that pain and suffering might be coming from God himself, when we show that we cling to him, we show his value in the universe, we exalt him and we praise him, and Satan is defeated, utterly defeated. And that is precious, precious truth. How do we respond to pain and misery in this world? Do we respond with the view that we're the only ones in the universe experiencing pain and it's all about us? Or do we somehow understand in those moments that maybe it's the glory of God which is truly on the line? The glory of God. And that's what it is in this passage. The accuser has been cast down and God can be truly glorified in heaven and on earth. The call to worship in Revelation 12 entreats those in heaven to have incredible joy. But on the flip side, the people dwelling on the earth should quake in fear. Verse 12, just to reiterate, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." He knows it. Satan is a master of exegesis. In other words, he is a master of going to the text and seeing exactly what the author intended. He doesn't bring to it his own meaning like all of his minion pastors do out in the United States and across the world today that change the passage to mean anything they want to. Satan understands what the passage really means. He understands it. He's a master at interpreting Scripture. His intellect far exceeds mine. It far exceeds yours. He's the master of the Scriptures. He knows the right interpretation of all passages because, as we see described within the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel 28, he was in the very throne room in presence of God as what is called a covering cherubim. He was in the presence of the Lord before he was cast down. There's very few creatures in this universe that are so intimately attuned to what God's true will and purpose is. Attuned in the sense he knows it, but not attuned in the sense that he rebels entirely against it. Satan knows that he's headed to the lake of fire to burn for eternity. That's what it means when he says he knows his time is short. He's not going to relent, however. He's not going to stop his scheming. He knows what his destiny holds, and he still fights in utter willful rebellion against God. And this casting out of heaven signals that Jesus will soon make earth agree what is going on in heaven. The Lord's prayer will finally be answered. Even when he is cast down from heaven, Satan merely switches to his next agenda. Read verse 13 with me. "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and a times and half a time." So what we see here is Satan beginning to accelerate his agenda for destroying the woman. And last time we met over the book of Revelation, we pointed out the various interpretations of who this woman is. We pointed out that it cannot be Mary, as the Catholic Church contends. That is an idolatrous, blasphemous conception dredged up by the Catholic Church. I'll just be honest. I like a lot of Catholics. They're very moral people, as far as morality will get you and everything else. But when they make this woman, who is clothed with the sun and has the moon under her feet, Mary, that's idolatrous. It falls short. There's no mooring point for it with anywhere within Scripture. It's purely just taking tradition and slapping it on the face of the Bible. We also talked about how this woman cannot be the church. The woman that we see at the beginning of Revelation chapter 12, because the church is always pictured as a virgin, not as a wife. You never see the church pictured as a wife. The only picture we have of a wife to God is who? It's Israel. It's Israel, time and time again. God repeatedly refers to Israel as his covenantal wife, and it is only Israel through whom we have the birth of the seed, a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant laid out in what John calls a sign in Revelation 12. The church did not give birth to Jesus. Israel gave birth to Jesus. The traditions, the things that God gave them, the context of providing for the Messiah, the very bloodline came from Abraham. Came from the nation of Abraham. The imagery of the woman being clothed with the sun and with the moon beneath her feet is the imagery of Joseph's vision, where he sees the sun and moon symbolizing his father Jacob and his mother Rachel back in Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 10. It's imagery directly drawn from there. It's the only place we could get it from. And so it's the line of David, or the line of Abraham, including David. It's Israel. That's the woman. So the dragon in Revelation 12 is on the offensive against the descendants of Abraham. He is seeking to tie off what he attempted to do with the Egyptian midwives when they were told to kill the male Hebrews. He is attempting to do on a larger scale what Herod attempted when he killed all the male babies near Bethlehem. He is going to perfect what Hitler could not accomplish in the Holocaust, and it's all to destroy God's promises made to Abraham that there would be a land someday for the people and descendants of Abraham, that there would be a seed that would come from them, and that the children of Abraham would be blessed and be a blessing to the nations forever. That's all what we see transpiring here. This is a very extraordinarily Jewish passage, talking about God resuming his plan for the Jews after the time of the Gentiles has been completed. In our passage in Revelation 12, verse 14, the woman flees into the wilderness on the wings of the great eagle here. And the figurative language, it's the idea of rescue or escape. We actually see this in another portion of Scripture in Exodus 19:4. It has the same words. He says this to the post-exilic nation. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle wings and brought you to myself." I mean, it's obvious from that passage when he talks about bearing up on eagle's wings that it means that he's saving them or rescuing them. If you think back through the biblical history, we don't necessarily have all of the Jews being brought aloft into the skies by God and transported over the wilderness. It means when they're borne up by the wings of eagles that he's saving them. He's taking them out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 32:9 is also a magnificent picture of this. It says this, "But the Lord's portion is his people Jacob, his allotted heritage." That means that God has taken it for himself as his blessing, as his own people, Jacob, the tribe of Israel. "He found Jacob in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as an apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions." It's talking about a mother eagle caring for its young. And that is God's response to Jacob, to these descendants of Abraham, his godly care for them. Israel has been God's chosen portion and will always be God's chosen portion. They have sinned, committed religious harlotry, and turned their back on him, but God will not forsake them ever. There's a powerful message in it. I've been hitting it over and over again as we've gone through the book of Revelation. If the God who gave us the picture of marriage is something that is indissolvable, is something that's supposed to last forever, as a picture between the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church, if that is something that's supposed to last forever, won't God, who calls Old Testament Israel, the descendants of Abraham, his wife, will he ever forsake his wife? No, absolutely not. He hates divorce. And that's the reason why he gave us the book of Hosea, who he instructed a young prophet to go and go after a woman who was an adulterer at heart. And he pursued her even after she left him, after they were initially married. He pursued her time and time again. It was a symbol of the relationship between God and Israel, that God will never let him go. If you understand that, you will have a powerful paradigm for understanding prophecy. And you'll discard a lot of the other prophetic schemas that are out there, like all millennialism, preterism, all these other things. They just don't hold a candle, because they all displace Israel in God's plan. They all say that God will be unfaithful to the wife. Okay? I want to emphasize it over and over again, because someday you're not going to have my words resonating within you of this particular sermon. But the one thing I want you to take away as you study in the future the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, and all these other passages is, will God ever abandon his people? And if you have that prism and that pair of glasses to look through, you will rightly understand prophecy. Getting back into our passage, I want to do those segues because I think they're so important for our personal study. Where will Israel flee? As we look at this, where it says the woman is going to flee into the wilderness. The wilderness traditionally has been to the east of Israel. It's across the Jordan River. It's off into the mountains. You don't go the other way because you end up in the Mediterranean. And the wilderness has always been to the east. So that's led to some interesting conjecture, which I'll note here very quickly. Daniel chapter 11, verse 41 says this. It says that he, the Antichrist, will enter the beautiful land. We know the beautiful land is Israel. And it means he's going to invade at some point. He's going to invade Israel. And many countries will fall, it tells us in Daniel chapter 11, verse 41. Now this is under the tremendous power of the king of the north, the Antichrist. But verse 41 says this, "These will be rescued out of his hand." Somebody's going to rescue them, God in this case. "He will rescue Edom, Moab, and foremost of the sons of Ammon." Why would God ever spare Edom, Moab, and Ammon? What's so special about them? They're to the east, folks. They're the wilderness region across the Jordan. That's where, if we understand the passages correctly, when the Antichrist comes and starts to destroy Israel, when he invades and he tries to take them out, the Israelites are going to flee. And they're going to flee to the east, and they're going to seek refuge in these areas. And it says that God is going to protect them. And you know what? He's also going to protect the countries that they're living in. Those ancient countries of Edom, Moab, and Ammon today, which are oddly enough Arab states. weird stuff. Really weird stuff in scriptures as we look at it. And I really do think that this eastern barren region fits best with this whole picture of the woman fleeing into the wilderness. John says that Israel be provided for and nourished for a period of for a time, times, and half a time. And as we said last week, we see that formula over and over again. We see it in Daniel. We see it in Revelation. It's used interchangeably with 3.5 years, half of the tribulation period of 7 years. And so the time is one, times is two, half, I think, is obvious. I hope it's obvious. Add them all together, you get 3.5 years. And during this time, God is going to be taking care of them intimately. Why would they need to be nourished? Well, the dragon's chasing them, right? And just in the very next chapter, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 17, it says that if you do not take the mark of the beast, that you cannot buy anything or sell anything. So how do you get food? How do you survive? You're going to need nourishment in this time. If faithful men cannot acquire these things, then God must provide. And we've seen this happen before, right? I hope you've noticed as we've gone through this passage that it's stirring up images of the wilderness trek of the exiles out of Egypt. It's using all the same language. It's using some of the exact wording from those passages. It's talking about them being in the wilderness. Biggest example, maybe, out of the entire thing. And so as we look here, how's God going to provide and nourish? How's he going to provide and nourish? Would he not do what he did for them in the past in the wilderness? Manna from heaven? Quail when they needed meat? Water gushing forth from a rock? I think during this time, there's some incredible passages. We talked about them last week. But God's going to be taking Israel back under his wing, caring for her intimately. He's going to be ministering directly to them. And there'll be Israelis being saved, coming back to the Messiah. It says in scriptures that they will look upon the one that they pierced, and they will weep over him as for their firstborn. They're going to turn back to him. That prophecy has never been fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled here. It's incredible what God's going to do with them. Satan is trying to destroy them, as we see in our passage, Revelation 12. He can't get to them. And I believe that this intense persecution of the Jews won't truly begin until the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. It just fits, even within the schema that we're given here. The weeping prophet saw this time of Israel suffering long before. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, he says, "Alas, that day is so great that there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob." It is a time of distress for Jacob, not for the whole world as much as it is for Jacob. "Yet he shall be saved out of it." So there's going to come a day when Jacob or the descendants of Abraham will experience intense pain. But even back in Jeremiah 30, there's hope, which is kind of unusual for Jeremiah at times. We've already highlighted Daniel 12. I'm going to read it for you in its entirety because it's about the struggle of the Jewish people. It says this: "At that time," in other words, a time yet future to Daniel and a time yet future to us, "shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and the one on the other bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, 'How long will it be till the end of these wonders?' And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward the heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time." We have the equation, don't we? We see the 3.5 years right here, that these things aren't going to come to completion until the time, times, and half a time, until that 3.5 years. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. It's talking about the shattering of the power of the holy people. It's talking about God's people being under intense persecution like they've never experienced before. I believe that's our future if we remain here, which I believe in the rapture, the pre-wrath rapture. But those who believe in Christ, that hold to the testimony of who Jesus is, they're going to experience a time of intense suffering. And because God will be bringing Israel back to himself, they too shall suffer. That's the reason why this whole book in Daniel, it's talking directly to Daniel about a question he had several chapters previous, where he said he was seeing the end of their captivity coming to a close. God had given them a specific number of years, and he started praying to God, and God began giving him all of these visions about all that he would do to wrap up history and to fulfill his promises to Abraham. That's powerful stuff. Extremely powerful stuff. Daniel 12 is a fascinating passage. Do you notice in this passage just how great God is, tying everything off perfectly? Before we get to the end of the millennia of fallen man's rebellion, verse 15 in Revelation 12 gives us a little taste of Satan's continued rebellion. He attempts to do something to crush the woman clothed in the sun and with the moon at her feet. And this passage maybe also be about Jewishness, but it's also all about Satan. A very intense passage about Satan. We learn a lot about him. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opens its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured forth from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The word flood is the word Potoman. It's used to describe a large quantity of water as during a natural disaster. And since the origin of this flood is called a sign, the very beginning of this passage says everything that we're seeing is a sign. Revelation, unlike most people's interpretation of it, that it's just all signs and symbols, it actually delineates what's a sign and symbol when it's appropriate. At the beginning of this chapter, it says the woman's a sign, everything here is a sign. We should take it as a sign. So do I think it's literal water? No. Although people have proposed that somehow the Israelites are going to be in caves and hills and everything else, and Satan's going to unleash a flood of some literal water upon them. What I think it likely is a picture of force, of armies, because that's often how the word flood is used in the Old Testament. It's the imagery, when we see it there, is often used as being a flood. So I take this as a figure of speech denoting the overwhelming military force of the adversary. And whatever Satan sends, whether it be water, whether it be an army, whatnot, the Lord will have the earth open its mouth to consume it. And this we do have precedence for, and I'm not so sure it is a sign in this sense. Who can forget what happened to Korah? Remember Korah's rebellion against Moses? They all lined up against Moses, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed Korah and all their families and everything else. All the enemies of God and of Moses just utterly disappeared. I think God can do those things. So I'm not quite so sure that's a sign. If it's water, the earth will open up and swallow it. If it's an army, same thing might happen. The ultimate message is that God will thwart Satan's attempt to kill the descendants of Abraham. And when he cannot get the Jews, Satan will turn on anyone who keeps the commandments of God and holds to the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 12 is an utterly pivotal passage on the crusade of Satan against the will of God. It reveals that we have an incredibly undeterrable enemy. He despises us because we obey the commandments of God and we have that testimony of Jesus. The diabolos can cast and hurl accusations, but they won't stick to the blood-bought. The deceiver of the whole world won't be able to deceive us because we have the word of truth. I want to really exhort you today. Beware in this day and age the powers that still exist in the world. I had a good pastor friend who once was called to a house because of a husband and wife were having a terrible struggle. Their marriage was going to pieces, and now the husband was just behaving just bizarrely. And when the pastor got to the house, he parked his car. The sun was just going down. He heard feet running all around the house and screaming. And it was on the outside, but he didn't see anything. It sounded like there was hundreds of people running around the house and screaming. And the sound would actually get louder. And it would be like it was right in front of him, and then it would recede. And it kept on going around the house. You hear the running, you hear the screaming, and everything else. And he knew instantly he was dealing with something special. This is a man that is not prone to exaggeration. He's the kind of guy that if he gets 2 cents back from the cashier that he shouldn't have, he walks back in to pay it. You know, he's that kind of guy. So I believe his story. And I've had my own experiences as well with some demonic things that just blow the mind. So he went into this household, and the man had been involved in some sexual sin. He had locked himself, however, into the study. This is a very white-collar family. And so the pastor talked to the wife. She was scared out of her mind, didn't know what to do with him, said he was acting like an animal. So the pastor went into the study. He got into the door finally, and the guy was hiding behind it. And the instant he got through the door, the guy reached behind him and started strangling. So the pastor simply reached behind him, started praying for the guy, even as he was being choked down to his knees. And the guy collapsed onto the floor and was unconscious, utterly unconscious. Wakes up, doesn't remember anything that happened. They start to pour into some of the things that may have given Satan the leverage, because it's kind of obviously demonic. Started to pour into those things that may have caused this kind of thing in his life, opened up the doorway to it. Guy had been involved in some horrendously bad stuff. I wish I could tell you today that guy repented, found Christ, swept all the demons out, never had him come back again. We lost track of that man. His marriage is destroyed, shattered, and he's somewhere else. Satan's alive and well. Satan is alive and well. He wants to destroy the body. So today, as you look at Revelation 12, and we try to take something back for our lives today out of this future event, I want you to beware. I want to exhort you that you're fighting against things that are incredible. When your children are rebelling, and they're just iron hard to the things of God, and they're iron hard to you, yeah, it's a sinful little nature in the little guy, you know? But it's also demonically inspired. There's nothing that God desires more than this, to split your families apart. It's one of the most fundamental institutions that God has given us. And you're in the crosshairs. And you fathers are contending for your households day after day. You must be strong. You must resist the devil, as it says in James. This is the day, this is the time, and we are coming quickly to that day when Jesus will appear. And the devil already knows his time is short. And his wrath is already stoked. And you're in the crosshairs, folks. So when your marriage is in turmoil, we have a sister church down in New Mexico, and they've had a marriage fall apart. And it's really fallen apart. I mean, it's been derailed. They homeschool, they have multiple children and everything else. The wife is now left that home. She comes back to homeschool during the day, but won't sleep there at night. She's now shacked up, and yet still professing, still on Facebook, saying things and everything else. I look at that, what do I see? Yes, I see hard human hearts, but I also see the rebellion of Satan being inspired and fomented in people's lives. We are in a battle. When there's division in the church, I know it's hard-hearted people, but I also know that there is a Father out there, a different Father than the one that we call the Heavenly Father. He's the Father of all liars, all deceivers, all hard-hearted people. And He's working among us to cast us aside, destroy our effectiveness in this day, to defame Christ. We must be strong. We must be strong. And if we lose track that this is a spiritual battle, if we get wrapped in the banality of life day after day, not understanding what's at stake, that the souls of our children are at stake, the souls of our neighbors, our co-workers, and everything else, we will fall. We will falter. Because against such an adversary, when we realize that there's such an evil one stalking us, where is there but to run but to the arms of Jesus Christ? Satan has one purpose for a Christian. It's to drive us deeper into the rock. It's to drive us deeper into the only foundation that we have. It is to make us cling to our Savior all the more. Should you be scared of Satan? I say yes. I think that's part of his purpose. Because how can you stand? Job's house fell in a day. Job's children were killed. Do you grasp that? Do you grasp what that is in your day? That he had that power back in Job's day. What can he do now? If you don't stand with Christ, you won't stand at all. If you profess Christ, you have a target. If you take leadership in a church, you might as well go ahead and paint the own target on your chest. There are evil things happening in this world. How will you stand if it's not for Christ? How will you stand? Don't get caught up in the banality of existence. Don't get wrapped up in just day after day and the drudgery and feeling that everything is woe is me and it's all about me. There is a cosmic struggle going on. The glory of Christ is on the line. And you have an opportunity to praise Him even when it's painful. So, to conclude with two passages, James 4:7, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, today we have gained a great glimpse into something that we could never see from our vantage point, being earthbound with our feet planted firmly on this terrestrial soil. We have gained a glimpse into the cosmos. We've gained a glimpse into those struggles that are occurring in an invisible place to us. You've seen fit to reveal it. You've seen fit to reveal the character and nature of our enemy, who is powerful, who aids everything that goes back to your promises, that seeks to thwart you, even knowing that he can't win. What insanity is that, Lord? It's a scary insanity. Father, strengthen our hearts. We should fear Satan. We should fear you more. We should cling to you, knowing that you are the only thing that can survive such a blast of such an incredibly powerful being, a being that could destroy all the herds of Job, that could cause the heavens even to collapse in on his children as they were eating and drinking. Father, we are puny, we're frail, but we have a great God, and in you we have great confidence. Today, Father, I pray that as a people, we would be pushed ever deeper into your arms, that we would understand the consequences of not understanding that we have such a powerful adversary, that we would resist the devil, and that you, Lord, in the scriptures, that you would cause him to flee from us. It's not by our power, it's not by our might, but yours, O Lord. So we seek you. We seek your firm foundation. Today, Lord, we draw great comfort from the fact that you're faithful to your wife, your old covenant wife, because if you're faithful to her, you will be faithful to us as the bride. Thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for the richness of your scripture. Help us, Lord, to cling to such passages, to study them. Dear Father, I pray that any skepticism about prophecy, anything that says, oh, it's too hard to understand, would be cast aside. For indeed, you are the creator of communication, and if anyone can communicate something that should be understood, it is you. And Lord, you have proclaimed a blessing over those who read and understand the words of this prophecy. We want to be those people. Bless us in our study. Help us, Lord, to contend for the faith. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.